Every time we sing that hymn, it makes me think of a day I was traveling to Hurley on Highway 51, and Sarah was maybe 3 or 4 years old in her car seat, and we were singing that song, Trust and Obey, for There's No Other Way. And she said, Daddy, there's another way. I said, what's that, Sarah? And she said, you can believe him and do what he says. I said, yeah, well, I guess that's another way. You know? That's what we're going to talk about this morning, though, trusting the Lord, believing what he says in his word, and then obeying him. Obeying him by his power that he can bring glory to himself through our lives. We're going to be looking at Ephesians 4 at verses 1 to 6. If you turn to Ephesians 4 with me, please. Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Well, this morning we come to a very important section of the book of Ephesians. We've been studying for several months the doctrine, the truth that Paul has been expounding in the first three chapters of this epistle. It's been incredible to study and invaluable for us to understand the truths of our salvation in Jesus Christ, who we are in Jesus Christ, and God's plan and purpose for the body, the church. In chapter 1, Paul explained that this salvation plan is God's plan. He, in his wisdom, conceived this plan before the world began. He chose us in him before the foundations of the earth, predestined us to adoption as sons. And in time, he, by his power, brought this plan to pass in the person and work of Jesus Christ, fully accomplishing our salvation by his grace alone. Also in chapter 1 and 2, we saw that this plan of salvation, which God designed and brought to pass, is made effective in our lives through faith alone in what Jesus did on the cross, dying in our place for our sins, paying the full payment as he suffered the wrath of God that we deserved. It is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Chapter 1, verse 13 said, In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. These are amazing, incredible truths concerning our God, our Savior, and our salvation. All because of God's love for us, demonstrated in his Son. But we see also that this isn't the end of the story. And Paul goes on in the rest of chapter 2 and into 3 explaining the implications of this new birth, this salvation in Jesus Christ. We see that God has a special plan for this time in salvation history, that he has a special purpose for the church in this age, bringing Jew and Gentile together in one body, bringing peace between men and between God and man by the blood of Jesus Christ. For those who believe, they are placed into this body, the church, in Christ, made new, secure forever in him. These members of the body are being fitted together into a holy temple, a dwelling place for God. God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in each believer in the church. We see also in chapter 3 more incredible doctrine. Not only did God conceive of the plan, bring it to pass, make it effectual in the lives of those who believe, not only is he forming a body, the church, Jew and Gentile in one body, but he has a very specific and special purpose for each believer. We are to be witnesses for him on this earth, heralds of the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel of our salvation. Grace and power have been given to each believer for the purpose of this ministry, to preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, to make all see the fellowship of the mystery, to the intent that the manifold wisdom of God might be made manifest and bring glory to God in the church. What a glorious purpose we have. What power we have through Jesus Christ and His message of good news. And finally, we see Paul lay out that power available to each believer in the last verses of chapter 3. God's intention of how we can be fruitful for His glory as we abide in Him. It is God's intention, as we focus on Him, as we depend on Him, under the principle of grace, day by day, that He would impart power by His Spirit to our inner man, that Jesus might settle down and be at home and be fully functional through our lives, and that we might know not only intellectually, but experientially the love of Christ in our lives. My brothers and sisters in Christ, He is able. He can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And He does all of this for His own glory in the church. And this is the doctrine that we've been studying. The great and lofty truths of God's salvation plan and purpose for the church. His plan for you and for me as believers in Jesus Christ. And He has revealed all of this doctrine to us for a reason, for a purpose. And that purpose is that we might apply it in our lives. Yes, that we might apply these truths daily to our lives. God intends that these truths would have effect, would be operative in our lives. This is the whole point. We must know the truth before we can apply it, and that's what we've been talking about. That first piece in the puzzle is greatly lacking in the church today. An emphasis, an understanding of doctrine. But knowing the truth, we also must make application of this truth in our lives by faith and dependence on God each day. Otherwise, our knowledge will be fruitless, and we will be useless as to the purpose of God for our lives. We must understand, comprehend the truth, the doctrine, but we must also make application. We must know this truth experientially in our lives by God's power for His glory. And this brings us to our text this morning. And really the rest of the epistle, as we see Paul exhorting us to apply these truths in our lives in chapters 4 to 6. Wiest's comment on this truth is helpful. He writes, "The first three chapters contain doctrine, the last three exhortation. This is the proper order, for only in doctrine can one see the sweet reasonableness of the exhortations and obtain the necessary power and technique to obey them." When we know the truth of God, who He is, what He has done, who we are in Christ, and what His intentions are for us by His power, there is a sweet reasonableness to our obedient, fruitful lives as believers in Jesus Christ. Let's look at chapter 4 together, verses 1 to 6. Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Well, I'd like to frame the message this morning with the following three points. First of all, we see our high calling. Second, we see our great need. And third, we'll look at our singular focus. First, let's consider our high calling, as Paul writes in verse 1. He says again, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Paul wrote this epistle from prison, incarcerated because of his faith in and witness for Jesus Christ. It was the very message that Paul has laid out in this book that got him into so much trouble. He taught salvation by grace through faith in Jesus alone, not by the works of the law, not by ritual or heritage, but that salvation is available to all who believe apart from the deeds of the law. And this was a real thorn in the saddle for the Jews. I'd like for you to turn over to Acts 22. I want to look a little bit at Paul's example to us and the message that he preached that got him into so much trouble. Acts chapter 22 at verse 17. And these are all examples of Paul giving his testimony in various circumstances. Verse 17 says, "Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" Now look at verse 22. It says, "And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.' Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and they threw dust into the air." The reaction of the Jews to this truth that Paul was going to the Gentiles with the gospel for their salvation was too much for them to take. Acts 21:27 says, "Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help!'" This is the accusation now from the Jews. "This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people," that would be the Jews, "the law, and this place, the holy temple." Paul was in prison because he obeyed Jesus Christ. I'd like for us to look at that in Acts 26. If you turn over to Acts 26 at verse 15. Another account of Paul giving his testimony. Verse 15, "So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." Notice verse 21. "For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me." Jesus told Paul that it was his purpose in saving him that Paul would be a witness, a herald of the good news message, to open the eyes of the blind, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus. This was the command given to Paul. This is what Paul understood as the only purpose in his life on this earth, as long as God gave him breath. And my brothers and sisters, this is the same calling we have, the same purpose we have. Paul was willing to go to prison for this cause, and he did more than once, until he was taken up from that Mamertine prison, that hole in the ground that served as a death chamber to most of its prisoners, as the gates of the sewers of Rome were opened and flooded that pit with prisoners in it. But Paul was taken up out of that hole and led to his death, as tradition tells us. He was beheaded for the sake of Christ. It was in that time that he wrote to Timothy when he said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." Paul sat in prison writing this epistle to those whom he loved so dearly, to various churches, including the one in Ephesus. He wrote with passion and with purpose. And here in these verses, he begins to exhort the believers to explain to us our high calling. He writes, I beseech you. That is, I beg you. He says, I beg you, my brothers and sisters, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. This is the key phrase of this passage, walking worthy. The word beseech could be translated, I beg you, please. Paul does not outright command them with his given authority, but rather begs that the believers would consider the truths that God has revealed to them, to take them for themselves, and then apply them in their lives. There's an attitude of asking, begging that the believers would reason, that they would reckon, that they would consider God's revelation, His Word, and believe it and obey it. The word walk literally means to walk about, or how we conduct our lives. And the word worthy has the idea of equal weight, one weighing as much as the other. The exhortation here is that the believer was called, that he was summoned, he was chosen out by God's grace through faith to a high calling, to walk worthy, or to conduct ourselves in a manner equal with the standing that we have in Jesus Christ. In other words, we could say that our practice should match our position. As we've discussed, Paul has laid out the truth of what God has done in our salvation, who we are in Christ. He has taught us about our position in Jesus in these first three chapters. Now he is exhorting us to have that position, even the actuality of who we are, having been regenerated and born again, and having seen the power that lives in us and is available to us through the Holy Spirit and Christ's life in us, that we would live outwardly in consistency with who we are. We see this same truth in the book of Romans chapter 12. Would you turn over to Romans 12 with me, please? Romans 12, we'll look at verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, I beseech you, that same word, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Again, we see Paul beseeching, begging the believers based on doctrinal truth. In this case, the truth of Romans chapters 1 to 8, which Paul refers to here as the mercies of God. He says, based on or by the mercies of God, that we should present our bodies a living sacrifice, which is reasonable, he says. It makes sense in light of who we are. It is our spiritual act of worship to God. He goes on to explain that we should not be outwardly conformed by this world or its system, as if all the forces of the world and Satan were conforming us into its mold. But, and here's the parallel thought to our passage of walking worthy, we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the word transformed is a word that's full of meaning. It means to have our outward actions be in consistency with what is already true inwardly. Thus we are, by consistent renewing of our minds to God's Word and truth, by believing and reckoning and depending on God's power in us, to have our outward actions match the inward reality of who we now are in Jesus Christ. This is the meaning of Paul when he writes that we should walk worthy. We have a high calling, my friends, to walk in consistency with who we are by God's power. And this is reasonable. It is consistent with the truth and God's will and purpose in our lives. Well, next we see that in the exercise of walking worthy, we have a great need. If you look at Ephesians 4:1 again, Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Our walking worthy matching the reality of who we are in Christ is to be marked with all lowliness, he says. The word means all kinds of lowliness, and it implies a true estimate of ourselves. Now, many theologians go the wrong way with this phrase, in my understanding. The meaning here is not to say that we as believers are lowly in the sense of our morality or behavior, as is sometimes preached, saying that we are morally bankrupt, sinful, vile creatures. Rather, the idea here is of a true estimation of ourselves in our ability and a right understanding of God's ability and His intention in our lives. This fits much better into the flow of the text out of chapter 3 and with the meaning that Paul's trying to convey. He's not saying, y'all need to live holy lives in spite of the fact that you are lowly, bankrupt, sinful losers. Yet we hear that sometimes from pulpits. That works contrary to everything he's taught us in these first three chapters. What Paul is expressing is the principle of grace in our lives. In other words, we as believers are lowly in that we know that all we have and all that we are is only because of God's grace. That we are completely and solely dependent on Him for every strength, every work, every moment, every day. Jesus said the same thing in John 15 when He said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Yet He said in that same passage that the disciples would bear much fruit that would remain. It is not in our power that we can accomplish anything, but in God's power, we can live in consistency with who we are and with God's intention for our daily victory for His glory. You know, I've often heard since I've been saved for several years about living in our own power, and I never really understood what that meant, I guess, or had a grasp on that. But as I've studied through Ephesians 3 and 4, I think I've started to understand what it means to live in our own power. You see, God's intention is to give us, by His Spirit, to our inner man, His power daily, as we trust in Him, abide in Him. And that happens as we're talking about renewing our minds, being in His Word, in prayer, in dependence on Him, being witnesses for Him, knowing that every day we need Him. In that way, He imparts power to us and produces fruit through our lives. But when we kind of just start to go through the motions, when we just walk through our days, not being in His Word, not depending on Him, not praying to Him, not witnessing for Him, and those days turn into weeks and months, then we're walking in our own power and we have a very dry existence. But that's not what God intends for our lives. He wants us to be dependent on Him. He wants to produce fruit in our lives and bring glory to Himself in the church. This principle of grace and desperate need for God, for Jesus and His life in us day to day, gives us a proper understanding and attitude toward God and man. We see this in the words that follow in verse 2. Not only are we to have an understanding of our great need, our own lowliness, but we are also to have meekness or gentleness characterize our lives. And this word has to do with our heart attitude toward God. Trench comments that this meekness is primarily toward God, and listen to this, is that temper of spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good and therefore without disputing. The principle of grace, not only in salvation, not only in regeneration, but in moment-by-moment dependence on and trust in God, leads us to an attitude of meekness toward God. Meaning that I know that He is doing what is best for me. Always. And He is always doing what is good. He always does what is right. So my great desire is to know Him, to believe Him, and to do what He says, trusting that regardless of my understanding, regardless of my emotions, regardless of my feelings, God is right, and He knows best, and I can depend on Him. My friends, we must believe what God says in His Word. We must trust Him to carry it out. And I know we'd all say, amen, I agree with that. But are we seeking to know Him? Are we studying His Word every day? Are we asking Him to reveal Himself to us that we might understand? Are we asking Him for His power to be operative in our lives every day, that we might be witnesses for Him, that we might bring glory to Him? Are we doing what He says, no matter what He says? Because for all of us, if we study the Word verse by verse, if we cut the pieces straight, as Paul says, to fit them together, are going to have areas in our lives that rub up against what God says. It may be different for me than it is for you, but am I willing to believe what He says, regardless of how I feel, and trust Him that He knows what is best? That's meekness toward God. Well, the next word in our text is long-suffering. And it goes with the last phrase of verse 2, bearing with one another in love. And this word long-suffering is the same attitude of meekness or gentleness, but it's toward men. Not only does the grace principle change my attitude toward God, but also toward my fellow man, most particularly here toward believers. Certainly the gospel of grace and salvation in Jesus changes my understanding and attitude toward the lost. And I can understand why they do what they do. I can love them and minister to them and share the good news of the gospel with them, praying for their salvation. But the unity that Paul's going to talk about in the following verses has to do with fellowship among believers because of their common faith and attitude toward one another. So how is it that we can have unity in the body? What principle allows us to maintain our focus and attitude of long suffering toward one another? It is this principle of grace and dependence on God. I understand and believe that my salvation is dependent wholly on God, that He designed it. He brought it to pass. He made it effective in my life when I believed Jesus because of the gospel that I heard. He's the one who saved me, regenerated me, made me a new man. And He is the one by His power who is imparting strength to my inner man. I am what I am by the grace of God. And anything that I do to bring glory to God is because of Him and dependent on His grace and His power in my life. With this understanding of the doctrine that we've been taught in the first three chapters, we see our desperate need, our need for Jesus every day. And we know that this is true for our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. We are all struggling together. We are all fighting this battle of the mind to renew our minds by God's Word, to believe Him and trust Him, to keep our mind on things above, looking unto Jesus. Not overcome by our circumstances or our emotions or our fears. We understand when a brother or sister is struggling, even if they act contrary to who they are, causing me some kind of harm, I know what it means when they are struggling. Struggling at work or with family or with their own doubts and fears. I know because I have these same struggles. I have this same need for Jesus. So I can forgive. I can be patient. I can help encourage my brother or sister to look back to Jesus or encourage them with the Word. I can love like Jesus loves because He lives in me. This is the meaning of verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's look back to chapter 2, verse 14, please. Ephesians 2:14. And look at one of the principles we learned that we can now apply. It says, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Jesus, by His agape love demonstrated at the cross, brought peace between God and men. And because men have been reconciled with God through the blood of Christ and have peace with God, men who believe Jesus and have been placed into the church by the Spirit have peace with one another. Jesus Himself is our peace. And we are to make a determined effort to remember this truth and thus strive for unity among the brethren based on Jesus, who He is, what He has done, and who we are in Him. And Paul gives us the reasoning for this in verses 4 to 6, as we see now our singular focus in the church. We've seen our high calling. We've seen our great need. Now we see our singular focus. And this singular focus is Jesus Christ, being His church, His body, His bride. The next verses emphasize this truth concerning our relation to this body, the church, the fact that we are all in the church. We are all the church. Let's look at verses 4 to 6, please. Paul writes, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Our unity, our meekness, long-suffering, patience, our understanding of lowliness and dependence on God in light of the principle of grace all comes together because of the fact that we are one body in the church. We are all related rightly to Jesus Christ and thus related to one another. One body, one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We all have a common faith, a common Lord, a common hope because of our calling into the church, because of being placed into the body by the Spirit. One baptism, referring to when the Holy Spirit baptized us into the body. We have unity because we all have one Lord Jesus. We have one faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ who died for our sins that we might live. And we all have one Father, God, who is Father of every believer, above all, through all, and in every one of us. He is our Father. Turn over to Romans 8 with me, please. We'll look at one more passage. In Romans chapter 8, at verse 9. In this section, Paul's making a contrast between believers and unbelievers. But he teaches us some wonderful things in the middle of this chapter. Romans 8, 9, he says, "But you, the believers, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness, notice this, with our spirit, that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." These are amazing truths, my friends. We as believers, because of Jesus Christ, because we are in Him, can come boldly to the throne of grace. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We stand in grace. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Almighty God of the universe, the one who created all things, is our Abba, our Papa, our Daddy, our Father. And therefore, as His sons and daughters, as co-heirs with Christ, we have family unity. We are one body. We have one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. Remember Matthew 12, when they came to Jesus and He was teaching in the home, and they said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside waiting to talk with you." And Jesus answered and said, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Whoever believes Jesus is in the family. And we are brothers and sisters. And we have a bond that is really greater than blood. We have a bond of new birth. If we go to Sweden and we're in that dark country and we're traveling across the cities there and we meet someone and they say, "I'm a believer in Jesus Christ," what a tremendous thing to meet them. What a tremendous bond we have with them immediately. Even if you're in Wausau, Wisconsin, I was down there at Fleet Farm not too long ago. A great place to go if you've never been there. I was at Fleet Farm and I went out in the lumber yard and I handed a man on the forklift a tract and I said, "Let me share some good news with you." And he said, "Oh, I'm saved too." He says, "It's nice to know that some of my customers are saved too." What a bond we have as believers in Jesus Christ. We have unity based on our like precious faith in Jesus Christ. We have family unity in the body. And our unity is based on truth. The exhortation Paul makes in these first verses of chapter 4 is an exhortation based on truth. There's no unity apart from truth. Truth of who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ as the body, the church. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. So my friends, we see we have a high calling to walk worthy in consistency with who we are by God's power. We have a great need, a constant daily need for Jesus Christ, our faith in Him, our dependence on His power. And we have a singular focus, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our head, our fullness, our all in all. We are one body in the church and we have one Lord, one faith. And we must remember that it is all by His grace, sufficient for us each and every moment of every day. May our prayer be to our Abba Father that He would impart strength to our inner man by His Spirit, that Jesus might settle down and be at home in us, that we might comprehend and know experientially the love of Christ in our lives, in order that we might bring glory to God in the church. My brothers and sisters, that we might walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for the truths that You continually teach us in Your Word, and so thankful for the promises that we have in Jesus Christ, the hope that we have in Him, the truth that we can live in victory each day by Your power in us. And Lord, we thank You for the purpose that You've given us, the great privilege to bring Your good news to lost men, just as someone brought it to us, that by faith in Jesus alone, by Your grace, we can be saved forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.